Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Hear now the words of God. When he, Christ, comes in that day, judgment day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. As you know, we're in the second letter Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. He was forced out by persecution. He, Silas and Timothy, he's on his second missionary journey. The Thessalonians had been pagan idolaters. The city of Thessalonica had been filled with pagan idolatry. And their testimony was mentioned in the first letter, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, of how God had turned them away from idols to serve the living and true God. It involves repentance and it involves faith. Faith, looking to God and Christ Jesus, relying upon Christ alone for forgiveness of sins, turning away from worshiping and serving idols, to worship and serve the living and true God. Repentance. Repentance and faith always go together, hand in hand. And the Thessalonian believers then were being persecuted, afflicted by the pagan idolaters for their Christian faith, for believing in the living and true God as the judge of all, in Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Here, as the persecution intensified, the Apostle Paul is encouraging them. Look at verses 6 through 9. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, repay signifies justice is coming, proportional punishment. Verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The trials, the testing is temporary. He's encouraging them, comforting them, trying to strengthen them, saying, endure, it's temporary. Rest is coming when justice is coming to your enemies. When Christ comes and judges our enemies and his enemies, we will get rest from them. No more trouble from them. And he is coming in flaming fire, verse 8, taking vengeance. He will avenge all wrongs. He will right all wrongs with exact proportional punishment. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, who have rejected God's general revelation and creation. He is the fount of every blessing, the sun, the flowers, the good food, sex and marriage, you name it. And those who willfully do not know God and honor him and give thanks, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel came to the Thessalonians, so they also are going to be judged for rejecting Christ as Lord of lords and King of kings. So their flame, their torment in hell will be hotter because of that additional willful dishonoring of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, these will be punished with everlasting, endless destruction or ruination. Hell will be the complete absence of God's enjoyable presence and his good works. It will be void and empty of God's enjoyable presence, and all of his good works will not be there. Simply his holy wrath in outer darkness. No colors to enjoy, no flowers to enjoy, no good food to enjoy, no water to enjoy, nothing to quench your thirst, nothing to quench your physical hunger, nothing to solve your headache, no Advil, no Tylenol. Complete outer darkness, nothing that makes existing worthwhile. In the midst of flames, symbolically representing absolute burning and torment. proportional to the sin against God committed in this world that has been stored up. Romans 2:5. Everlasting ruination from the glorious, enjoyable presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. No enjoyable good works at all in hell. There can be two approaches to try and drive you to Christ. Some would say sticks and carrots, warning you about the horribleness of hell is a stick to say, I definitely don't want to go there. How am I saved and delivered from it? Christ. But the other way to drive you to Christ is to try, by the grace of God, to show you the glory of Christ in heaven. To say, I've got to have the pearl of greatest price. I've got to have this treasure, and I will sell all to have Christ. That's what our text is about this morning. Love of God in Christ. Augustine. You know, I've been reading a lot on Augustine for the Western Civ course that I've been teaching. And many of you know that in the City of God that he took 13 years to write, a masterpiece, he defined God's people, the City of God, is filled with love of God. Love of God. And he wanted to move his congregation that he preached at for 39 years. He wanted to move them in their pilgrimage to heaven out of more and more love for God. You know Jesus' words to Peter in restoring him in John 21:15-17. Do you love me? Three times. Do you love me? And we know Jesus' words, the greatest commandment is we ought to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Matthew 22:37. It's about who we love and who we treasure. And that's why Jesus will one day say to people who do not love him, but think they're Christians, in Matthew 7:23, he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. There's no loving relationship. It's been here. You think Christianity is just morals, do the right thing, and that's it? No, it's all centered on loving and admiring and treasuring all that God is for us in Christ. Many of you know that Augustine was involved in sexual sin before he was brought to faith in Christ. And he knew a thing or two about love in this world, man and woman. And in one of his writings, he said, you know, a man and a woman are in love. And she says to him, I don't like it when you wear that certain cloak, that certain coat. So he won't wear it. And then when winter comes, she happens to tell him, I really like it. I love it when you wear the short cloak or short coat. So, shivering in the cold, he wears the short coat. Even though she has no authority to punish him for not doing what she wants. Because he's in love with her. His greatest fear is hearing the words from her, I will never look at you again. It's love for her and treasuring her love for him that drives him to do whatever to please her. And you can think of the Old Testament benediction in Numbers. Oh, may God bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. May he not look away. And that's the way we ought to be as Christians. God loves us, and we ought to love him. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Worshipping and serving him, treasuring him, loving him, not wanting him to look away. God has created the world in a certain order, a certain hierarchy of value. God is the only thing that exists for you and I to love in and of itself. To say, this is the end and purpose of my existence, to find complete happiness and joy in God, period. Everything else, all created things are simply means to use to that end. If you and I treat any created thing as an end in itself, to say that's where complete happiness is found, that's where my fulfillment is found, it's an idol. But when we have found Christ, or more appropriately, He has found us, our soul becomes at rest, peace, joy, and happiness floods our soul at that moment. Anything we have now is incomplete because we see through a mirror dimly in the pages of Scripture the glory of Christ. But our text is about what's coming. Glory in heaven for you and I as we admire Christ face to face. He and He alone who brings complete happiness. Complete happiness is not found in this world and created things. An old country song, we're looking for love in all the wrong places. As Calvin said, we're idol factories till the day we die, because sin still remains in our bodies of death. And it is hard to impress upon you these words of our text if you don't admire Christ right now. It's true. May the Holy Spirit move and open your eyes to see this day God's glory in the face of Christ. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, God created man and redeemed fallen man for His glory. This is all about the transformative power of the glory of Christ. This is the history of the universe right here. It is the great battle of our age, right now. Do all things right now continue as they always have been? Is sin normal? Worldliness is that which makes sin seem normal. The lion devouring the lamb is not normal. War is not normal. It was never meant to be when God created all things. Before Augustine's conversion, he scoffed at Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. We live in a world right now that scoffs at Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. After his conversion, then what? He was focusing on a commentary on Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. It's absolutely key to understand that the original universe was created by God. God is eternal. He alone is eternal. All of these things in our realm of what we see with our eyes, smell with our nose, taste with our mouth, hear with our ears, feel with our hands, all of this is temporary. It had a beginning. It's not eternal. But God created it all for His glory, and it was all very good. And on that sixth day of creation week, He created man in His image, male and female. Defines who we are, that we have a nature, a being, an essence that does not change. No surgery in our medical system can alter it. Period. We're human beings. You can never become a dog or a cat or anything else. But it defines our purpose for existence, that there is an analogy of being, an analogy, a likeness, a similarity. Analogies always involve differences and similarities. And usually an analogy is put forth to show the similarity of something, even though there's differences. Well, we have an analogy of being with God. We're created in His likeness or image, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And that is what allows us then to have a loving, knowing friendship with God, our Creator. We're in His likeness or image. We have a mind, He has a mind, and we can know one another and relate with one another and love one another. In other words, we were created to have happiness with God. It's a duty. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself also in the Lord. It's a command. The dangerous duty of delight, as Pastor John Piper has written on. It is a duty, it's a command to delight yourself in the Lord. And if you do not delight in Him when you're trying to obey His commands, if it's not out of love of Him, treasuring Him, it's sin. because it's that delight in him that's the worship, that he alone is worthy of this life of mine, that all that I do, say, and think is for him, ultimately. Psalm 100, verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. The command. And it is sin not to. Knowledge of ourselves is tied up with knowledge of God. We're created in his likeness and image, in this analogy of being, so we can know him and love him and have a friendship with him and communicate with him, find happiness in him, living a life that reflects his glory. We're created for his glory, Isaiah 43:7. It's tied up with God's commands. Usually we quote Matthew 5:16 by itself, but it's important to know the very next verse as well, in context. Matthew 5:16-17, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Loving God, treasuring God, living for his glory, in obedience to his commands is life. Adam and Eve had friendship with God in the Garden of Eden. They walked with God, as stated in Genesis chapter 3:8, where they heard God anthropomorphically walking in the garden. The sound of him, in other words, his voice. He talked with God there in the Garden of Eden. They walked with God. We've quoted many times Amos 3:3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Unless they are agreed. Augustine, in his writings, loved to frequently quote Cicero's definition of friendship. Remember Cicero, the great Roman statesman and lawyer at the end of the Roman Republic, died 43 BC, a pagan. But you and I can mine their works looking for gold nuggets of truth, because God's truth is revealed in general revelation. Well, Cicero defined friendship as an agreement in kindliness and affection in things human and divine. An agreement in kindliness and affection in things human and divine. Friendship. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? An agreement in kindliness and affection in things human and divine. And Adam and Eve did when they were created. They walked with God. There was friendship with God, a loving relationship with God, happiness in God. Pure paradise was all very good. But paradise was lost by man's sin. They ate the forbidden fruit, as recorded at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. And this whole world was plunged into futility and corruption and waste and pain and suffering. Yet it still reflects the glory of God. Romans 8:18-25, the Apostle Paul describes this fallen world this way. The sufferings of this present time. It's filled with sufferings. He goes on in Romans 8:20, the creation was subjected to futility, waste, disease, decay, rust, moth, destroyed. It's the bondage of corruption, he describes in Romans 8:21. So the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Romans 8:22. And even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Romans 8:23. Backaches and headaches and cancer and sufferings in the midst of a creation that still, in unique ways, clearly displays God's eternal power and Godhead. Romans 1:20. The wickedness of Adam in our sin is why paradise was lost, is that we regarded creatures more worthy than God. An exchange took place in the Garden of Eden, and we do it every time with sin. Romans 1:25, we exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Rather than looking at all of these created things as uses and means to an end beyond it, finding happiness in God, we worship and serve these means and uses as ends. Treat them as where complete fulfillment and happiness is found. Idolatry is all around us. Even though you don't have somebody carving on a wood stick a totem pole and bowing before it. It's all an issue of the heart. Your desire, your love, who you treasure, what you live for. Nothing creaturely will satisfy. Man in sinful rebellion was alienated from God. You know they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. An angel was placed there with a flaming sword. First time a sword's mentioned in Scripture. Swords are for killing. Alienated from God's loving presence. It's described that way in Colossians 1:21 of what we once were before God converted us. We once were alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works. The wrath of God abided on us, John 3:36. But God redeemed his people for his glory. This is this idea that he redeemed fallen man, his elect, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, to be people that will live for his glory as they ought to have been, as Adam and Eve was created to be. Ephesians 1:4-7, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And Ephesians 1:14, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. It's all about the glory of God. Why he created and why he redeemed us. To make much of himself, which is not wrongful egoism or self-centeredness, because he is perfect. For him to demand and command that we live for his glory is to command what is right, and it is to command what will give us the greatest happiness, complete happiness and joy. It was our created purpose, being created in his image. As believers, Christ lives in us by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:7-11 says that. Romans 8:8, that if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in us, then we have the Spirit of Christ. And if Christ is in you, then you are his. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It's tied with glory, our hope of what's coming, of what he has done in giving us the gift of faith, repentance, giving us the Holy Spirit, Christ living in us. Christ lives literally in us, Galatians 2:20, to empower us to live for his glory. We know apart from him we could do nothing, John 15:5. Whether we eat, whether we drink right now, we are to do all to the glory of God. The pagan eats and drinks, but what's his mindset? This is where it's all an issue of the heart. Inside us. Who do you love? Who do you treasure? Why are you doing what you're doing? Philippians 1:11 says this, that being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. That's why we've been redeemed. That's why we're Christians. Why God loved us and died for us at the cross to praise of his glorious grace in Christ Jesus, so that he who glories would glory only in him, 1 Corinthians 1:31. All that good fruit in our lives as Christians flows from Christ indwelling us. John 15:5, if we abide in Christ and Christ in us, we will bear much fruit, but apart from him we can do nothing. And we know we display Christ imperfectly right now. Sin remains in our body of death. And I don't know about you, but at times it drives us crazy. It drives me crazy. Well, you do get like the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans 7. I find in me no good dwells, that I am carnal, sold under sin, that with my mind I serve the law of God, but in my members of my flesh I see sin waging war against me. And I do not do the things that I wish, serving God. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I long to be completely, fully conformed to Christ, delivered from sin that remains within me. This is all Romans 7:14 through chapter 8, verse 4. And the idea is, praise be to God. For there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the sinful flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How do you know that you're in Christ Jesus? The Holy Spirit indwells in you, that you have a living faith. A living faith is shown by a changed life of worshiping and serving God in all things. Whether you eat and drink, you love him, you treasure him, you cherish him, you're wanting him to be glorified in all things. You say, not unto me, O Lord, not unto me, but unto your name give glory in all things. Pastor Ron and I have on the pulpit up here John 12:21. Sir, we would see Jesus. Colossians 1:28. Christ we preach. Warning every man, teaching every man that we may present every one of you complete in Christ. But it's Christ we preach. Oh, that you would admire him and treasure him and worship him and live for his glory in all things. Rely upon his strength. Give him thanks for every good thing. God created man and redeemed fallen man for his glory. Point 1.2, Christ will return to be glorified in those he redeemed. It's in this grand narrative, this grand story of history, that's working to a given end point. It's linear. We reject circular views of history. There could be patterns that rhyme when you study history for civilizations. History does repeat itself in that people never learn. Always repeat the same mistakes that prior generations have done, fall into the same sins and idolatries, etc. But history is linear. Had a beginning, and it's working to an end. Time and space are created entities. Things present nor things to come, neither height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. The end of Romans 8. Things present, nor things to come. Time, nor height, nor depth, space. Time and space are created entities that have a beginning. Anything created has a beginning. And it's linear, working toward a given purpose, an end. And that purpose is Christ's glorification. In the church, his redeemed. Me and you. Now, Paul's been comforting the Thessalonians that believe in Christ. They're being persecuted by the pagan idolaters. Saying, when Christ comes to judge your enemies, you're going to get rest, glory. When Christ returns to judge the wicked, he will be giving rest to his people. That's 2 Thessalonians 1. 6 through 9 that we read earlier. He's going to transform his people into full moral conformity to him. You could stare at this word glorified in his saints. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, what does that mean? To be glorified in us. We were created in his image and likeness, but we fell. Sin remains, even though right now sin no longer reigns. We're born again in Christ, but sin remains. So I'm an imperfect image of who he is right now as a Christian. But one day, when he comes again to be glorified in his saints, is when he fully conforms me to him. So there's full conformity to him. He's going to be glorified in me with a full reflection of who he is, in me and in you. He will transform us into full moral conformity to him, so that when others see us, they'll see him perfectly. And in that sense, he will be glorified in us then. You think of Philippians 3, 20 and 21. We quote verse 20 a lot, Philippians 3, 20, but Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The more you understand this, the more eager you will be that it will take place. If you're not eager for it, it shows me it's not on the center of your mind and you don't understand it very well. Oh, that God would open your eyes further to see it through the eyes of faith. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That's what provokes the eagerness. I can't wait till it happens. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, the second coming, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You and me then, glorified, when he comes to be glorified in us, will be pure vessels through which the glory of God shines. We have sin that remains, so there's impure reflections right now. But full moral conformity to Christ's image is the glory that is our destiny by God's sovereign will. Romans 8:29-30 says this, for those whom he foreknew, that is, foreloved, since the whole thing of the end of Romans 8 is that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ, it all begins with his sovereign decision to set his saving love upon us in Christ. Among this lump of depraved clay in Adam. And it pleased him to choose to set his love upon a few. For those whom he foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the ultimate destiny. Glory that we anticipate. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In Christ Jesus, we're adopted as sons. The destiny is full conformity to him, but right now, he's our elder brother in the family of God. Firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. He called us to Christ effectually, gave us the gift of faith and repentance, right? Regenerated our dead hearts. And whom he called, these he also justified. He declared right before God's court in heaven in Christ Jesus. On the basis of two things, Christ's death for our sins at the cross, and on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness lived under the law. That we are clothed in his righteousness, and he declares us right before his court on the basis of those two things, of Christ's death and his resurrection, having lived a perfect life. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's so certain, it's spoken as if it's already done. Glorified. And that entails being conformed to the image of his Son. You say, well, what is glory that awaits us? Full conformity to his Son. Now, let me say something here. It's very important. God, who created all things, is transcendent. He is the one whom the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain. 1 Kings 8:27. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his thoughts higher than our thoughts, and his ways higher than our ways. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. He is incomprehensible. You and me will never completely, exhaustively understand him. He transcends all creaturely things, being infinite. But praise God, there's the analogy of being. We're created in the image of God, in his likeness, as human beings. Genesis 1:26 and 27. And the way he speaks to us and reveals truth to us in the Bible through the apostles and prophets is through analogies. To convey truth of divine things, of the incomprehensible being who created all things and who we are created to have a loving, intimate relationship with, a friendship with, a love with. He uses analogies from our experience in our senses of what we physically see, physically smell, physically taste, physically hear, physically feel. He uses analogies running a race. He uses analogy of a marriage, husband and wife. He'll use an analogy of our experience of adoption, sonship. These things that we are used to in our own experiences, and there's truth there that is similar in some way of our relationship to he who is incomprehensible. And you and I, when we think about our calling to be conformed to the image of Christ, that's our destiny. This is the glory that awaits us. And we then ought to press on as a runner running a race toward that prize. I used to run track and field in high school, 400 meter dash. It's just long enough to about kill you. And you want to die in that last 100 meters. And you have to have a mindset set on that finish line. You have to. You can't be looking off to the left or to the right. You have to have your mind set on that prize. Philippians 3:13 and 14 says this, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Run the race so as to win. Lay aside every weight and every encumbrance. Hebrews 12:1-2. All sin and all weight. Put it aside. Run the race before you, looking on to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. The prize, conformity to him. Glory. Point one, God created man and redeemed fallen man for his glory. Point two, Christ will return to be glorified in those he redeemed, to bring them to full conformity to him so that they would be pure vessels that perfectly, in a limited way, reflect him. Point three, believers will be in awe of Christ's glorious presence. Believers will be in awe of Christ's glorious presence. Verse 10 of our text. When he comes, when Christ comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. There are some commentators that the phrase and how it's phrased in the Greek, the original language, will have it that the saints will be admired. I, for one, take as it's phrased in the New King James that it is Christ. We'll be admired to the extent that we are pure vessels that are fully conformed to him and reflect him. But it's him that's being admired. An analogy of marriage is used to restore relationship with Christ in the Bible. Ephesians 5:28-32. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. It's all about love. Who you treasure, who you live for. Do you love me? Jesus said. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The Thessalonian believers are suffering. They're under great trial and affliction for the name of Christ. We're one with Christ. His pathway to glory was through suffering. 1 Peter 1:11, the Old Testament prophets searched out at what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And they were wondering, who and when? Pathway to glory is suffering, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And our oneness with Christ means that's the same path for you and I. We're not greater than our master, as Jesus so amply declared in John 15 in the upper room. Hebrews says this, Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. How are we made perfect? Brought to full conformity to Christ? Through sufferings. Hebrews 12:1-2. Remember, Hebrews 11 ends with those who suffered for their faith. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, of those who have witnessed to the truth of the gospel of Christ, particularly through their sufferings, even Moses, who chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses from the Old Testament testifying of the glory of Christ, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Suffering before glory, suffering before exaltation. It was joy set before him. He walked by faith, that he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And God has appointed you and I to suffer on our way to glory, in our oneness with Christ. You saw that in 2 Thessalonians 1:4-5. Apostle Paul wrote, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. God's at work. He wants you to have a worthy walk. He wants me to have a worthy walk. So what has he done? He has appointed us to also suffer, to learn obedience through the things which we suffer, as Christ did. In a human sense, Hebrews 5:8, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. You look at that section, Hebrews 12:3-10. But afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God appointed you and I to suffer on our way to glory. We've been appointed to this, Paul wrote in the first letter to the Thessalonians. He said, you know it, we are appointed to this. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12. It's all about knowing your election. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. We rest in that unconditional sovereign election of God. And he foreloved us, he predestined us, he called us, he justified us, and he will glorify us. In Christ Jesus, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ, but the pathway to that glory, to that exaltation, is the same pathway Christ took through suffering. In that day, Our text says, in that day, judgment day, Christ will be glorified in his saints. He'll be glorified in his saints. Saints is another word for believers. Hagios, those set aside for holiness. It's like the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, to the saints who are in Ephesus. What? All the believers at Ephesus. The elect of God, chosen to be holy in Christ at his glorious holy church. Think again of that analogy of marriage, husband and wife, with Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Sanctification, holiness, to be glorious. Husbands, that ought to be our passion with our wives, just as Christ to the church. But as the church, then that ought to be our passion, to be what our husband desires. We're the bride of Christ as the church, to be holy, that he's working all things toward. Analogy of marriage, analogy of sonship. Believers are his saints, adopted as sons of God. Ephesians 1:5 says we're predestined to be adopted as sons. As Romans 8:29 calls that conformity to the image of Christ, same thing. To be adopted as sons is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Full adoption. Why is that? Because sons imitate their heavenly Father. Ephesians 5:1. Conformity. We imitate. We copy our heavenly Father. Our goal is to reflect him. He's truthful. We ought to be truthful. He's loving. We ought to be loving. He's just. We ought to be just. He's kind. We ought to be kind. He is gracious. We ought to be gracious, right? He's forgiving. We ought to be forgiving. We'll be glorified together. It's such interesting wording in verse 10 of our text. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Look down at verse 12. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. That he may be glorified in you and you in him. Glorified together. Very interesting wording. One way of saying it is this. For Christ, there was humiliation before exaltation. Right? Humiliation before exaltation. But his exaltation yet is not finished. It hasn't reached its consummation yet. We, his elect people, have not been brought to full conformity to him. He hasn't fully seen the travail of his soul to be satisfied. When he finally applies that full redemption to us completely in glory and will be fully conformed as he is, when we see him, he will be glorified in us and we in him. That is yet to be. So his glorification yet is not fully accomplished. It is waiting our glorification, which is tied to his glorification. Our good is tied to his glory. Romans 8:17 literally says it this way, if indeed we suffer with him, we will also be glorified together with him. Pathway to glory is suffering. But that shows that we're heirs with Christ, joint heirs with him, adopted sons, and he's our elder brother. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. But he's coming to be admired among all those who believe. He's our treasure. He's who we consider as worthy of worship. You and I read the Holy Scriptures right now, and we behold as through a mirror dimly. You read the end of 2 Corinthians 3, the Holy Spirit has to remove the veil. And then when we read the Scriptures, we can see through the eyes of faith the glory of Christ in Scripture, and then beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory. Whom you worship, whom you love, whom you treasure, you become like. And that's where the pagans in their idolatry become like, that they worship and live for. We truly live For Christ is at the center of our mind, doing all for his glory. We will become like him, being transformed into that same image. Through the mirror of Scripture, though, it's dim. But it will give way to sight one day, when Christ, who is our life, will be revealed. In that section in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And you read through that glorious section in Revelation 1, the Apostle John has a vision, Christ in exaltation, trying to describe through symbols. It's hard to imagine the glory of Christ that we shall see and admire. What he saw was him clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded with chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. Book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:1. Hard to imagine what the glory of Christ will be for you and I to see face to face. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 15. Lord willing, we'll get there one day, but it says this: But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Ah, knowing, beloved brethren, our election of God. For salvation from the wrath to come through sanctification, being sanctified through afflictions and sufferings by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Full conformity to him. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Stand fast. You're in the midst of God's eternal decrees. What he began, he will complete till the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. Stand fast, continue on in word and works for the glory of Christ. Look back at our text. It ends, because our testimony among you was believed. Because our testimony among you was believed. Do you believe? Do you believe? It's the key question. Reality is not determined by what you or I think. It's not, I believe it, that settles it. No. It's God said it, that settles it. Period. Whether you believe it or not. But for your eternal state, whether it will be heaven or well, it will be hell. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? It's reality. It's true. Believe it. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you're heavenly. I pray each one here puts faith in Christ and repents from idolatry and living for earthly things. Grant it, I pray, for your glory and their good. Come to Christ, everyone. Rest in him. Believe. You shall have eternal life to admire him and be conformed to him in glory. May we proclaim this good news with our very last breath, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.